So the two big ideas that we have been exploring in the Roman Catholic Church in their doctrine is nature, grace, interdependence, and the Christ Church interconnection. And so the way that I've handled this is that 2 weeks ago, we thought through what the nature, grace, interdependence was through the Roman Catholic Catechism. And what we discovered there was that in the Roman Catholic system, grace functions as a spiritual substance. Grace is something that you can give to other people. It's something that can be stored in the church's treasury. It is something that can be traded. It is that grace is a spiritual substance. Now, the foundation of, the foundation of this nature, grace, interdependence is actually found in the Christ Church interconnection. But I held off on doing that first because I thought it would be, it's much more easy to make a biblical case against nature, grace, interdependence than it is against the Christ Church interconnection. And I wanted us to see how the system works. One of the arguments that I have been presenting is that Augustine contributed two very helpful things to the church. One was he gave us a definition of grace and an anthropology that the Protestants have taken, but he also gave us a definition of the church, which the Roman Catholic system has accepted. As I mentioned before, B.B. Warfield said that the Reformation was the triumph of Augustine's understanding of grace over his understanding of the church. I've put Peter Lombard up because we're going to talk about him a little bit. Are there any questions before we get started, particularly on this issue of nature, grace, interdependence? So in the Roman Catholic system, grace is a spiritual substance. As a spiritual substance, it can be stored, it can be traded, it can be passed around. And today we come to this issue of Christ Church interconnection. Now, last week what I did is that we developed a positive doctrine of nature and grace from the Bible in opposition to the understanding of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Bible and Protestant theology teach us that nature is broken and that grace is a favor of God and that it is found in God. I once opened a sermon with a C.S. Lewis quote, and in the C.S. Lewis quote, a character by the name of Diggory was speaking to Aslan. He explained that he had done something badly because he had been enchanted, and Aslan got bawled him out for it. And this difference, for instance, that we see between the world that C.S. Lewis has created, where enchantments only work if you submit your will to them, and the world that Tolkien makes, where if you wear the ring, it changes your soul, is essentially the difference between Reformed thought and Roman Catholic thought. So in the Roman Catholic system, nature is disordered, and grace, while coming from God, is a spiritual substance that can be stored, earned, purchased, and shared. Now, there are horrifying outcomes of such doctrine, and it can be found within the intelligent Catholic discussion. So Peter Lombard, up here, he wrote a book, Sentences. If you ever get to read any technical or scholastic theology, he's referred to as the master of the sentences. And Peter Lombard wrote this in his fourth book, The Doctrine of Signs in the Sentences. Two men of equal but imperfect religious merit die and go to purgatory. The only difference between the two is that one is wealthy and the other is poor. For the rich one, special communion prayers are offered, and for the poor, only common prayers. Now, Peter Lombard goes back and forth thinking through these issues, and then he summarizes with this, though several aids conferred on the rich man provide a quicker absolution. So simply put, rich people in general get out of purgatory more quickly than poor people because rich people can exchange earthly goods for grace. And again, it's down to this issue of the nature-grace interdependence. Because grace is a spiritual substance, it can be traded, it can be purchased, and it can be earned. And Peter Lombard is very clear that rich people get out of purgatory quicker than poor people because special masses are said for them and things of this nature. Now, I can't find any comments in modern Catholic discussion on Peter Lombard's statement, but I see no reason inside the system why this shouldn't function that way. So if a poor Catholic dies in Brooklyn and he is buried, according to the Roman Catholic Church, he'll have to go to purgatory for several million years. There are no specific prayers offered for him. And a rich person, like somebody in the Ted Kennedy family, dies, a mass is purchased for them. It's repeated over and over again. The rich person gets out of purgatory more quickly. Now, when Protestants hear this sort of thing, it often leads us to assume that Catholic theology is internally incoherent. That is not true. That's one of the reasons why I've been pushing this through. But we can also add to this some of the things that I think really shock us, and we can explain them by this issue of the nature, grace, and interdependence in the Christ Church interconnection. So, in Catholic doctrine, Christ's words in Matthew 26:26 are taken in a literal sense. Take, eat, this is my body. And so in the Lord's Supper, the Roman Catholic Church claims that the body and blood of Christ come into existence in the wafer and the cup, and then the church participates in the re-sacrifice of Christ's body in the man, in the Mass. Now, this creates a couple of exegetical and practical problems. First is that Jesus served the Lord's Supper before he was crucified. So when Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, his body had not yet been sacrificed. And so what body did they consume in the Lord's Supper? Peter Lombard handles this in the sentences by coming up with three bodies. So in Peter Lombard's Systematic Theology, written probably at about 1140 or so, he has three bodies. But you see the problem. If what Jesus says is, this is my body, his body's here, he's handing them their body, there has to be lots of bodies. He comes up with three. That's a practical problem. The other problem is the issue of Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. And so this leads to the question, if Jesus' sacrifice can only be done once, how can it be repeated millions of times a day throughout the world at local Catholic churches? So we have two questions that immediately should come to mind. What body did the disciples eat, and how can this body be re-sacrificed? And so the Roman Catholic Catechism answers this way in 1085. The mystery is real, or the Paschal mystery is real, even though it occurred in our history, but it is unique. All other historical events happen once, and they pass away, swallowed up in the past. The Paschal mystery of Christ, by contrast, cannot remain only in the past, because by his death he destroyed death and all that Christ is. All that he did and suffered for all men participates in the divine eternity, and so transcends all times and will be made present in them all. The event of the cross and the resurrection abides and draws everything towards life. So essentially, what the Roman Catholic Catechism is arguing is that Christ's body is a spatial and a temporal, and it can be summoned into any time. So the body that Christ gave to the disciples was the body that was crucified, even though it had not yet been crucified. So we can add then from the Catechism in 1367, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is the same, is one and the same now offers through the ministry of the priest, who then offered himself on the cross, only the manner is different. So that according to Roman Catholic theology, when they sacrifice Christ during the Mass, there are two things going on. The first is that when they say the words in the liturgy, Christ, a spatial, a temporal body that was crucified on the cross, is summoned into history, and then it occurs under the accidents of the bread and the wine. And the reason that this can happen and that it's not a second sacrifice is because the victim is one and the same now offers through the ministry of the priest, so that the priest and Christ are united together in a single sacrifice. Then the final component is found in 1545 and 1548. The redemptive sacrifice of Christ is unique, accomplished once for all, yet it is made present in the Eucharist sacrifice of the church. The same is true of the one priesthood of Christ. It is made present through the ministerial priesthood without diminishing the uniqueness of Christ's priesthood. 1548. In the ecclesial service of the ordained minister, it is Christ himself who is present to his church as body of his head, shepherd of his flock, high priest of the redemptive sacrificer, teacher of truth. What is what the church means by saying that the priest, by virtue of the sacrament of the holy order, acts in persona Christus Capitus. How did you, yeah? In persona Christus Capitus. Yeah, I got a thumbs up from the Latin teacher. Excellent. Okay, so the explanation then as to how Christ has one sacrifice and can be re-sacrificed millions of times by millions of priests is that Christ's priesthood is shared with the church and Christ's body is atemporal. So in the Roman Catholic system, Christ's body on the cross becomes not only atemporal but non-spatial, and it can be summoned into time both before and after the resurrection to reside in the bread and the cups. In the cup. The priests are the embodiment of Christ, and so they function as Christ in the re-sacrifice. Now, what I hope then is very clear from all of this is how these two things work together. So, nature, grace, interdependence means that you can put Christ's body into a wafer and into the cup. And the Christ Church interconnection means that it is actually Christ who re-sacrificed who re-sacrifices himself, but the body that is being re-sacrificed is the same body that died on the cross. So so the teaching is a temporal body, a spatial body. The priest is Christ, and so there is no second sacrifice. Now, if you've noticed, they've also explained all the exegetical problems that I brought up. So they've essentially fixed everything. I have coffee. Thank you. I need something slightly stronger than water, but thank you. this is how that works. Is there any questions about that? Yeah, Jamie? Yeah. Representing, they would not see it as going back into time. Their explanation is that after or in the when Christ died on the cross, the body that was dying on the cross took on the attributes of deity and became atemporal and aspatial, so that now the body of Christ no longer the body that Christ sacrificed on the cross does not exist in time, and it does not exist in space until the priest calls upon it, and then it's summoned into time, and it's summoned into space in the wafer and the cup.
So I guess what I'm trying to get clarity on is it dying again? Is it coming back and being slaughtered again, and coming back and being slaughtered again?
That's not clear to me. I want you to know I'm trying very hard not to straw man the position. And this is why I'm reading from the Catechism. The Catechism says that the body takes on the attributes of divinity and is now atemporal and aspatial until it's summoned into history and time by the priest. The priest, as a representative of Christ, is then doing the same sacrifice. Now, the difficulty is with this, one is that I have never met a Catholic who actually knows that they teach this. I'm assuming some of the priests know. I've exchanged emails with philosophers and friends who are Roman Catholic, and they were shocked that I actually knew what transubstantiation was because many of their priests don't. So all that I'm trying to say is that this is the official teaching. Most people in the Roman Catholic Church understand that they're actually eating Christ. They don't understand the explanation of it, of the mechanism of it, which is that Christ's body that died on the cross is now participating in this atemporal, aspatial deity deification. Yeah, it's all important. We're going to get to that. I have talked to people who were taught by the nuns that you have to put the wafer on your tongue, otherwise you are re-crushing Christ. But again, we'll get to that. I'm going to come to the point of the catechism where it actually says that you're eating Christ. You're eating the flesh of Christ on the cross. Now, if you remember, in the first week, I read a quote from Augustine's book On Christian Doctrine. And in On Christian Doctrine, Augustine says essentially that when we come to Christ's words about this being his body, is that would be an act of cannibalism. And we know that cannibalism is a sin, so we know this is merely symbolic language. But that is not the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. We're going to continue to go into the catechism to talk about it. But I just want to be clear. If you become Roman Catholic, you have to believe that Christ's body is no longer, that died on the cross, no longer exists in time. It is aspatial, and it is summoned into time and history by the priest. And that when Christ said, "This is my body," the body which had not yet been sacrificed interacted with time in such a way that you could give it. I've explained this to my Roman Catholic neighbor, and she said, "That's the wonder of Roman Catholicism. We have all of these mysteries." And I'm like, "Honey, that's not a mystery." I didn't say honey. I did not say honey. I did say that's not a mystery. That's requiring me to believe something not revealed in Scripture, which is completely unreasonable. I wish I had said honey. She might have laughed. Any other questions? Yeah, EA? Yes, so it can exist in time. This is why they're so careful about the wafers and the cup. And the reason for that is they have to collect all the bits of Christ together. That would be in a very, very conservative church. They would be practicing a Tridentian Mass. A Tridentian Mass is pre-Vatican. So I have Catholic friends who, and we'll come to this in a moment. Part of the reason that they killed John Huss was that John Huss insisted that lay people be given both parts of the communion. He insisted, by the way, he seems to have believed in transubstantiation, which is part of the reason why I pulled the communion hymn that we were singing of his. But so they killed John Huss in part over the fact that he wanted them, the laity, to have the cup. The Roman Catholic Church was frightened of the laity having the cup because they could spill it. And so this is why sometimes if you go to a Roman Catholic church, and unfortunately at some Protestant churches, they'll actually dip the wafer into the wine. The reason for this, again, is so that none of Jesus' body parts will exist. And you have horrifying things. Yeah, that's. We'll stop there. Any other questions? I'm sorry. Yeah, and then Vicky. No, it's the body that was sacrificed on the cross. So the body that people see themselves as eating in communion is the body that died on the cross. The body, Christ currently has a body. That body is sitting next to God the Father. They don't eat that body. They eat the body that died. They eat the body that died on the cross. So it's Peter Lombard says that we eat the resurrection body. I have the citations for that if you'd like to look it up in the sentences. So Peter Lombard's understanding is that there are three bodies functioning. That Jesus, my memory is, please, and I'm doing this from memory, so you'll have to look it up yourself. My memory is that he gave them his actual body, so he recreated his body and gave it to them at the Lord's Supper, then Christ's body that was crucified on the cross, and then in the Lord's Supper, they were eating his glorified body. So that's the way he handled it. That did not pass into dogma. So his explanation never became official at that point. Vicky, you had a question? Yes. So he becomes Christ. So there's only the argument is that there's only one sacrifice because the priest is functioning as Christ. Now he doesn't become Christ technically, but he's functioning as Christ. And there's some really weird philosophical language going on. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Any other questions? So when the Son of God became a man in the incarnation, he shared his divinity with nature in a way that is repeatable or can occur in other moments of time independently of the spatial location of Jesus' body. Christ then can share his physical divine attributes with the church in a permanent way, and the church is not only the physical body of Christ in the Mass, but the church is the body of Christ. And so we read this in the Catechism, this is at 796, quoting Augustine, "This is the whole Christ, head and body, one formed from many. Whether the head or members speak, it is Christ who speaks. He speaks in his role as the head, ex persona capitas, and in his role as the body, ex persona corpus." What does this mean? The two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. And the Lord himself says in the gospel, they are no longer two but one flesh. They are in fact two different persons, yet they are one in the conjugal union. So this is the answer to your question about whether or not the priest becomes Christ. They are in fact two different persons, yet they are one in the conjugal union. As head, Christ calls himself the bridegroom. As body, he calls himself the bride. So in the Catholic system, Christ is the church, not only as a representative sacrifice, but he is the church. And when the church speaks as Christ, so Christ speaks. And when the church acts as Christ, so Christ acts. So, and I've mentioned this before, Baptists see our responsibility to identify the work of Christ in baptizing someone with the Holy Spirit. And then we come and we put the water sign and seal on the person after we see evidence of the work. In the Roman Catholic system, the work is done by Christ through the church. So that when someone is baptized in the Roman Catholic system, they are baptized by Christ. Do you see the difference? So the work in a Protestant church ought to be, our Protestant or our Presbyterian brothers and others disagree with this on this to a degree, is that we identify Christ having acted through the Spirit. In the Catholic system, the Christ and the Spirit act through the church. Jamie? Yeah. Yes. So, and this is why I left this section off until the end or to the last, is that we try to agree with Christ. And I agree with you, is that when you come to the church and you have been saved and the church says you're saved, that is Christ comforting you through the church. In the Catholic system, the church and Christ are so united together that there's no possibility of error. So I have already baptized someone who has apostatized. In the Roman Catholic system, they just lost their salvation, but they're really baptized. It's just different. So we're trying to agree with Christ. Christ agrees with them. So let's keep chunking along. So as we've already considered our first time together, and we read in the Catechism from 889, in order to preserve the church in the purity of faith handed on by the apostles, Christ, who is the truth, willed to confer to her a share of his infallibility. And then this infallibility is the church's living magisterium. So Christ can share his infallibility, his physical body, and his merits with the church, because he is the church and the church is Christ. The church as a body is being perfected into Christ's perfect body. Now, the Roman Catholic Church can't be wrong in any issue where she has spoken in a definitive manner, because she is Christ. And we must notice that both the church being Christ and being the distributor of Christ's body leads to all of the doctrines that are so obviously counter-biblical. And I want to add here, the Roman Catholic system is biblical in the sense that the mass of the teaching is designed not to contradict the Bible, as long as you accept the nature, grace, interdependence, and the Christ Church interconnectedness. So if you come to your Roman Catholic neighbor and you say, the Bible says there's only one sacrifice in Hebrews 7, the Roman Catholic neighbor will then go to the Roman Catholic Catechism. He will look up that passage of Scripture, and he will find an explanation explaining why it is that Christ is only sacrificed once. And the answer is nature, grace, interdependence, Christ Church interconnection. There's an answer for everything. Now, let's continue with the logic of this. So thus we read in 1378, worship of the Eucharist. By the Eucharist, we mean the wafer and the cup. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of the bread and the wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing as a sign of adoration, which means worship, of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers the sacrament of the Eucharist, the cult of adoration, not only during the Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated host with the utmost care, exposing them to solemn veneration of the faithful, and carrying them in procession. Now, the word adoration means worship. The Roman Catholic Church worships wine, and it worships bread. The Lord Jesus, by becoming incarnate and then sharing his deity with the church, is now worshiped through the wine and the bread. The wine and the bread share the deity of Christ. I explained to one of my Catholic friends that when a Mass occurs, one of us is committing an act of blasphemy. He is committing an act of blasphemy by worshiping bread and wine, or I am committing an act of blasphemy by refusing to accept the body and blood of Christ when presented to me. Now, I want to make this more explicit, because, again, I want you to know that if Jesus arrives in our church, we should all worship him. We should all fall down on his feet, and we should worship him through his body. And the Roman Catholic Catechism would say in 1374, in the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. So they understand themselves as eating Jesus. Catholic Church claims to eat the soul of the Son of God, and they openly worship the bread and the wine as containing the whole Christ, truly, really, and substantially. It is no more wrong to bow at Jesus' feet in heaven as it is to worship the bread and the wine. I want to be very clear about that. The Catholic Catechism says that they should worship the bread and the wine. Is there any questions on that? This is the explicit doctrine of the church. Yes, Mark? Magisterium is essentially a fancy, fancy word, which means the teaching authority of the church. And the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church is most fundamentally provided in the Pope, but it is also shared to agree with the cardinals who function as the apostles. So in the Roman Catholic system, the Pope is the lead apostle. He is the Peter of the church. And then the cardinals also function as apostles under him. And when the Pope says something in ex cathedra, or when he says something authoritatively, then Jesus has spoken. And that's the magisterium of the church, or the teaching authority of the church. Does that help, Mark? It doesn't really go any lower than that. But the Roman Catholic Catechism is our current representative of the magisterium of the church. So it's the closest thing that we have to answers to any questions that we have. Now, if you were to ask a priest, they would say, I have absolutely no canonical authority to interpret, the Roman Catholic Catechism. And I would agree. I don't. But I'm rather good at reading books. So, any other questions? Tim, you had a question?
So, the Catholic Church only wants you to worship the bread and the wine that becomes Christ.
Yes. Right. Only the consecrated host. All right. Okay. So this doctrine then trickles down throughout the dogma of the church. We see it particularly in the intercession and veneration of the saints and the Marian doctrine. The interpenetration of Christ with his church and then the magisterium are perceived as explaining away all possible critiques. So we read in 21:31, by becoming incarnate, the Son of God introduced a new economy of images. This new economy allows the church to venerate. Now, did you notice the difference between the word venerate and adoration? Because these are distinct ideas inside the system. The new economy allows the church to venerate icons of Christ. Notice that they're not worshiping the icons of Christ inside their system. They are worshiping the bread and the cup, but they are not worshiping the icons. They venerate the icons of Christ, but also of the Mother of God, the angels, and all the saints. And then this goes on, they go on to say in 21:32, the Christian veneration of images is not contrary to the first commandment, which proscribes idols. Indeed, the honor rendered to an image passes to its prototype, and whoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed in it. The honor paid to sacred images is a respectful veneration and not the adoration due to God alone. Jesus, by becoming incarnate, now allows the church to participate in an activity formerly forbidden because he shares his ability to be honored through the body with the holy icons. The incarnation allows the church to bring images within herself and to use them as devotional devices. Further, the church has created a distinction between veneration and adoration. Veneration is simply honor, and adoration is worship. And we need to note that this distinction is often exhibited in our English Bibles. Thus, Matthew 18:26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Matthew 28:9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. So the Greek word in Matthew 18:26 behind fell on his knees is the same as worship in Matthew 28:9. So, and we want to be careful with this because veneration, or what they're calling veneration, is supported by Scripture. Veneration of icons is a different matter. But the distinction is a valid distinction under the right conditions. Jamie? The distinction is most sound, or?
Well,
okay.
So, like the cross.
Whoa. That's veneration. So what the Catechism says, right? I want to discipline ourselves to use the vocabulary correctly. They venerate the crucifix. They adore the Mass. Okay, go ahead. The point of going this far away from the core is to show how the Christ Church interconnection works. So you may have noticed, we haven't really talked about salvation yet. We're actually just talking about the stuff that leads to the doctrine of salvation. So, and the other thing that I would point out is that while the distinction is in some sense valid, it gets really hinky practically. Any other questions? Is everybody familiar with the Midwestern term hinky, or is that, yes, Noah knows it. Adriana. Yeah. Yeah, so what... Right, and so this is the difficulty is that Roman Catholicism is on the practical level hugely flexible, and the philosophical distinctions or the theological distinctions that we're talking about, I can't even tell if most Catholics even know about it. So, any other questions before we move forward? Now, the Roman Catholic Church adds a third distinction of what is best called superveneration to Mary. We read in 971, this very special devotion differs essentially from the adoration which is given to the incarnate Word and equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit, and this greatly fosters adoration. So, in the Roman Catholic system, you venerate the normal saints, you supervenerate Mary, and then you adore Christ, the Father, and the Son. Now, Mary is given super veneration because in 505, the spousal character of the human vocation to God is fulfilled perfectly in Mary's virginal motherhood. Mary is so perfectly represents the unity of the church and bride with Christ that Jesus is the only mediator, is the way of our prayer. Mary, his mother and ours, is wholly transparent to him, and she shows the way, and she herself is a sign of the way. So Mary is portrayed, is prayed to, because she exemplifies the spiritual and, in a sense, physical unity which we are to have with Christ as the church. So we read in 2673, in prayer, the Holy Spirit unites us to the person of the only Son in his glorified humanity, through which and in which our filial prayer unites us in the church with the Mother of Jesus. So, and then in 2675, Christians, when praying to Mary, entrust the supplication and praises of the children of God to the Mother of Jesus, because she now knows the humanity which in her the Son of God espoused. So the thing that I want you to notice from all of this is that Christ has shared his divinity through the incarnation, not only in salvation, but in the granting of powers and capacities to the Roman Catholic Church and her members and her saints. So the Virgin Mary hears prayers because she is now united with her Son in a way that grants her attributes of divinity, and her perfections make her more godlike. All of the saints are to a lesser degree included in this, but Jesus' incarnation is now seen as spreading divine attributes throughout the church in various ways. Now, the magisterium of the church is a shared divine attribute. So we read of the Pope and the bishops have by divine institution have taken the place of the apostles as pastors of the church in such wise that whoever listens to them is listening to Christ, and whoever despises them despises Christ and him who sent Christ. The bread and the cup have the complete body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus, and Mary shares both human and divine attributes of Jesus, but not his full deity. These same attributes are shared with the lesser saints and the angels. Now, Catholics agree that devotion paid to Mary and the saints looks like worship, but they would argue in the same way that we stand and pledge our allegiance to the flag, we look like we're worshiping. On a fundamental theological level, the Roman Catholic Church then presents a possible explanation of all of her behavior using the Bible and reason. Jamie?
With the prayer issue,
yeah.
Again, if you're actually talking to a Roman Catholic apologist who already knows the doctrine, some Catholics, the ignorant ones, actually do pray to Mary directly, Mary, please bless me, blah, blah, blah. But the correct way would be to pray that Mary intercede for you through Christ. So you would always ask Mary or anyone else to talk to her son for you.
Yeah. Does somebody know does someone know the Ave Maria? What is it? Yeah, what's the Hail Mary? Which would be appropriate. Yeah. So my concern, but the explanation is, Mary is not God. Mary, however, has taken on some of the attributes of divinity in that she can hear millions of prayers simultaneously and forward them to her son. And again, this is this Christ Church interconnection. Adriana, did you have a... No, okay, sorry, hair flip. So, if we were to point out that the Catechism claims both that the doctrine of Mary has developed over time, as it does in 491, and that it also teaches in 84 that the apostles entrusted the sacred deposit of the faith, the depositum fidei, contained in sacred scripture and tradition to the whole church, and if we were to say to them, now look, you say that the doctrine has developed, but you say that the deposit was given, and that as much as we find it interesting that you now teach Immaculate Conception, Intersection, Assumption of Heaven, co-redemption, and co-mediation of Mary, there's not a breath of this stuff in the Bible, and it's impossible to find all of these things combined together in the early church. Instead of agreeing that there is a contradiction, they will point to section 78, which states, this living transmission accomplished by the Holy Spirit is called tradition, since it is distinct from sacred scripture. So the tradition is alive, it can develop, and it can grow. It is presenting itself as a coherent system. If you press harder, they will fall back on the teaching authority of the church, and they will tell you that if you press your pastor, he will tell you that he and the doctrinal statement are only as accurate as they correctly represent the Bible. But the Roman Catholic Church promises an objective knowledge. By agreeing with the Pope, you agree with Christ. This is Chesterton's, as far as I can tell, Chesterton's main issue, main reason for becoming Roman Catholic, is that he wanted someone who could tell him absolutely whether or not he was believing the right stuff. So by submitting to this supposed objectivity, here's what it requires. It requires that you worship bread and wine. It requires and allows that you pray to dead people and angels through pictures and statues. It requires and allows grace to be earned, stored, traded, and distributed. It requires and allows that rich people get out of purgatory before poor people. It requires that Mary is the co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix, queen of heaven. And it requires that you believe that Jesus' body is atemporal, aspatial, but can be called into time before and after the crucifixion, containing the divine soul, and then that you somehow physically eat the soul, body, and blood of Jesus, while the outside attributes of the bread and the wine remain the same, and I can keep going. Now, next week, I will develop a Protestant or biblical explanation of the relationship between Christ and the church, but I want us to hold for a moment the outcome of the objectivity that the Roman Catholic Church is claiming. The outcome is that Jesus' body now can be summoned into time, that it shares the attributes of divinity. The attributes of divinity are shared with the saints, that it is now allowed to venerate angels, particularly through statues, and we can continue going on. So this is the outcome, practically, and we haven't even gotten to the issue of salvation yet. Let me give an illustration. I want you to pretend with me that you're a small child, your parents have gone on vacation, and they've left your elder brother in charge. He comes back from college with his roommate, and you all are hanging out together, and you come home from school, and your elder brother and his roommate are gone, but one of his roommate's friends is there, and he has a list of things that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to do your chores, you're supposed to do your homework, and then you're supposed to take a rusty nail and scratch your brother's brand new Jag, and then you're supposed to break all the windows in the house. And he has a letter from his brother, partial letter from the brother, and you're thinking to yourself, this is really odd. How did this happen? And this is what the Roman Catholic Church is essentially doing. The Roman Catholic Church comes to us with a list of good things. There really are some good things in there. And many of them are true. There are the sections, I don't know of anything that doesn't touch on this Christ Church interconnection on their of their doctrine in the catechism on the relationship of the Trinity that I disagree with. Beautiful. The catechism holds to my position on the end times. So a list of good things, but then you have these really odd outcomes. You have these outcomes where you have a whole system designed around making sure you don't lose any of Christ's body. You have prayers to angels and to Mary. And so what ends up happening is that, and I think, the temptation that we have as Protestants is to go to one of these minor issues and talk about it. And I think we almost have to because of the way the system works. And this is why Martin Luther's 95 Theses were so helpful, is that essentially he came down on the practical outcome of all of these doctrines. And he said things like, if the Pope can let everybody out of purgatory, why doesn't he? And the answer is, because it's a really good fundraising effort for making cathedrals. Now, the Pope would also argue, oh, it's not just the cathedrals, but I mean, it also helps people to be holy and provides support to the Catholic Church. Maybe. So, and this is why I come back to this illustration, is that we have someone who comes to us as an authority. Their authority is questionable historically. And they tell us to do some good things and some bad things. And then we have to make the decision as to whether or not they actually represent our father and our brother. And we'll talk more about it, particularly on the issue of salvation. But it's a brilliant system. They've had more than 1,000 years to work it out. It is coherent. And as long as you're willing to completely and totally submit yourself to the Pope of Rome, you can believe in a temporal, a spatial body of Christ, and that his divinity is shared with Mary and the church. Any questions? A friend of mine, I went up to have lunch with Michael Lawrence, and I was waiting for him, next to the secretary at CHBC, and Michael called down from his office and told the secretary, tell Shane that I'm dealing with something pastoral and that if he can hang out for like 45 minutes or so, we can have lunch. But if he can't, I understand. I had taken the train up, so I just decided to stay. And Michael comes down. I said, what happened? And he said, well, a young man has joined the Roman Catholic Church. And he was a member of CHBC. And Michael's talking to the guy, and the guy explained to him that the reason he joined the Roman Catholic Church is because of the academic integrity of the church. Michael said, I'm just curious. You have two pastors who have PhDs from Cambridge in church history, and you never once talked to us about it. And supposedly, whatever priest that you talk to has more academic integrity than two guys with PhDs from Cambridge? Yep. So it's an incredibly flexible system. My next-door neighbor will be happy to tell you that Roman Catholic priests are not as academically trained as Protestant pastors. Particularly, I think she means the one who lives next door to her and not in general. I could be wrong. Adriana? Yeah. So, Vatican II allowed for the laity to have access to scriptures in a way that had not happened prior to that. But the Catechism of the Vatican, the Universal Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church didn't come out until 94. And in 94, the official teaching of the church was now encouraging people to read the Bible. Now, that that was a part of Vatican II, but it took almost 30 years for the doctrine of Vatican II to trickle into a catechism. So there are two universal catechisms in the Roman Catholic Church. One is from 1566, from the Tridentian, and that would have tried to push the laity away from studying scripture, require that the laity not take the cup, things of this nature. We now have a second universal catechism, I believe in 1994, which was put together by Ratzinger. This then has opened up the way apologetics is done among Roman Catholics. So this is what you're observing is a direct correlation to the Vatican II changes, which finally trickled down. So the other thing that I would say is that Vatican II is an enormously radical document. There are two ways within the Roman Catholic the theologians to interpret Vatican II. You have guys like Karl Kuhn, who's a German theologian, and he basically sees Vatican II having completely and totally led the church into relativism and modernity in a positive way. So he currently, Kuhn has recently accused Ratzinger of suppressing the abuse of children. He pushes for priests getting married. He's doing all kinds of things. But then you have Ratzinger, and what Ratzinger and JP2 did is that they essentially said that Vatican II was not a rupture with the former doctrine, but rather it was a continuation. And so the 1994 catechism is extremely conservative in many ways, while simultaneously giving them giving the folks more access to the Bible and stuff. Does that make sense? So the catechism is hugely important for the way that this stuff has happened, and it's part of the reason why I'm forcing you to listen to me read paragraphs and paragraphs of the catechism. It's actually kind of exciting for us because actually we have something that we can respond to. Any other questions? I think what we do is we just the one thing. I mean, here's what we want to avoid, and here's the bad part. You know, I get emails from angry Protestants saying things like the Pope is the Antichrist, that if we celebrate Christ Mass in or otherwise known as Christmas, you know, that we're handing ourselves over to Rome. There, I talked to someone who had come out of the Roman Catholic Church, and the book that he claimed besides the Bible that had led him out of the Roman Catholic Church is this complete and total garbage book made up by a Presbyterian pastor in the late 1800s, linking Babylonian myths and Ishtar and all kinds of stuff together. It's bad. We want to avoid that, but we also just want to be dead clear. I can't go and I can't tell you how confusing it is for people when like if I am attending a Catholic wedding or stuff, I don't stand up when the host is presented. I don't go forward to take the Lord's Supper, even though I had a Jesuit offer it to everybody there in contradiction to canon law. I thought about going up to tell him that and decided it wouldn't be helpful. You can't trust the Jesuits anyway. They were in charge of the Spanish Inquisition. Anyway, and you can never, ever expect the Spanish Inquisition. So, that's just sort of the way that it works. Any other questions, and we'll close? Yeah, JB? Yep. Yeah, I agree. But one thing that we want to do, and this is extremely important, is that we don't want to straw man people. It's completely acceptable to say, look, it really looks to me like you're worshiping Mary. I understand superdolia doctrine, but this looks like worship. You know, those things are acceptable, but we also want to make sure not to straw man them. Part of being a good Christian is to understand what they're claiming and attempt to argue it. Though, as Adriana mentioned in my experience, I toured a Roman Catholic cathedral with a Roman Catholic. He told me that he had never heard of the distinction between veneration and adoration. He told me that there's no tabernacle containing the bread and the cup, that they don't believe in transubstantiation, and on and on and on. And you know, he had no idea the religion he claimed to be practicing. So, and it's lovely. Yeah, EA. Implicit faith. Oh, I'm sorry, no. Yes. Right. They're both human institutions. I am not attempting to use that as an argument. I was only attempting to say that Roman Catholics many times don't understand their doctrine. And I have met Baptists. I have a friend, to make your point even more strongly, I have a friend who got married to his wife. They were in a membership interview, and they found out that she had been sprinkled in a private ceremony with Evian water by a pastor in a Baptist church. Awesome. Absolutely awesome. I want you to know that there's a 70-year-old Baptist pastor who but never, ever wants to be on a car ride with me. That's true, but that's because they're human institutions. And while I'm not particularly critiquing the Roman Catholic Church on that issue, though I would say they also allow for what is called implicit faith. And implicit faith means that they're not actually required to know what their church teaches. They are, all they have to do is say, I agree with the church. So while you're right that the ignorance is not evidence against the system, that ignorance is reinforced by the doctrine of implicit faith. So I agree with you, would not argue against Roman Catholicism because of the ignorance of many of its church members, because I cannot tell you how many times I have been embarrassed by people who claim to either be Protestants or Baptist. Wow. There are some Baptists who I really wish would become Anglicans or something. Anyway, any other questions? Let's pray. Dear Lord, please help us to love our Catholic neighbors. Help us not to strawman them and to be winsome. Help us to present the gospel to them. Help us, Lord, to bring the Bible to them and to try to help them understand it. And help us to love our Catholic neighbors. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.